In James chapter 4, in the first paragraph of chapter 5, this is an extended section in which James is fleshing out for us, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, what worldliness looks like in five areas. And it may be a different conversation than you've been used to hearing on worldliness. He's not looking at anyone's code of conduct or any institution's handbook, and by that evaluating you to determine whether or not you're worldly. Instead, he's addressing the issue at a much more root level, at a much more fundamental level, and he begins to describe that by using some figures to describe worldliness. He says that worldliness is adultery against God. There's something much deeper than any external, tangible offense. There has been infidelity at a root level. There has been a straying, an idolatrous heart. He describes it as friendship with the world against friendship with God. The book of Psalms declare that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And instead of knowing that special secretive fellowship, the worldly individual has traded that in for friendship with the world, which God describes, again, there's no middle ground, as being enmity with him. He begins then in the following paragraphs to flesh out what this kind of worldliness looks like. He begins to analyze it in the area of our desires, of our attitude, of our offenses, handling offenses. How do we handle life when we've been wronged? How do we handle planning for the future? And how do we handle our money? The way that a friend of the world handles those issues differs drastically from a friend of God. And so we've been taking each area in turn. We've only had time to take one, which was the first five verses of chapter 4 on the issue of desires. And now we're going to consider verses 4 through 6 on the area of our attitude, recognizing that because friendship with the world is enmity with God, we must live as God's friend. In our attitude, we're far beyond what we do, where we go, what we wear. We're much more internal, asking, am I a friend of God or am I a friend of the world? And what does my attitude say about the answer to that question? Now, when we come to verses 6 through 10 in particular, already we're confronted with a little bit of an interpretational challenge. Are these verses addressed to Christians, to saved people, or are they addressed to unbelievers, to non-Christians, to those who don't, chapter 2, verse 1, hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the commentators will differ. Mottier will suggest that he's writing more broadly to those who are in the household of faith. MacArthur suggests that he's actually writing to those who are unsaved. I'm not sure that we need to know. For after all, James' heartbeat throughout all of this is what? I don't want to hear it, I want to see it. Those who are true possessors, those who really are saved, and those who profess but aren't, oftentimes look a lot alike. Jesus would address that with this parable of the wheat and the tares. As they grow together, they're indiscernible until when harvest time comes, the one bears fruit and the other doesn't. But during the time of growth, during the time of living together, oftentimes they can be indistinguishable. And so James's whole burden throughout this has been for you to evaluate yourself in keeping with the message of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Evaluate yourself. Examine yourself. Are you really of the household of faith? I don't care what you think or what you say. He'll say both of those terms in chapter 1 and chapter 3. I want to see it. What does your life manifest? So when we come to this passage, there are truly individuals who have never had a moment of the attitude that he's going to describe that embraces the grace of God, that attitude of humility. They might profess it, but having never humbled themselves under the hand of God and declaring him Lord, they've never really been saved. Positionally, they've never experienced God's grace because positionally, they've never humbled themselves and bowed the knee to the claims of Christ. But for many of us in this room, we have to ask ourselves practically, am I doing that? Because the principle that he's going to share applies to Christian and unchristian alike, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we really speak broadly as we walk through this passage to anyone who will hear and ask this evening, who are you a friend of, God or the world? And there is no middle ground. And according to what he's already declared, to be a friend of the world is not just a mistake. To be a friend of the world is the direct opposite of being a friend with God. And it will earn the appropriate judgment. So we analyze ourselves tonight, asking ourselves, where is my friendship? Where is my loyalty? Where is my fidelity? Is it to God or is it to the world? And what does my attitude say about the answer to that question? This is the second area in which we battle worldliness, as we fight against living as the world's friend in favor of living as God's friend. We battle it in our attitude. Verses 6 through 10 depict these two basic competing attitudes. One is godly, the other is worldly. One epitomizes real faith. In fact, real faith produces it. And the other betrays a false faith, someone who has deceived them their own selves, which is a theme of James as well. These competing attitudes are humility and pride. Would you follow along as I read the passage? But he gives more grace, verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Notice how verse 6 starts, but he gives more grace. That word more can be translated greater, as it is in some other versions. It refers to that which is greater in worth or greater in size or greater in significance. I think that translation helps us better understand what he's suggesting here. For after all, he's just highlighted in verse 5 that by nature, you and I lust against God for the world. We lust after verses 1 and 3. He uses the Greek word hedone. We get our word hedonism from it. Our desires by nature are bent on a hedonistic pursuit that runs away from God. That's our natural bent. But, verse 6, he gives greater grace. James is highlighting a contrast here. As great as our natural man's tendency to lust after ungodly fulfillment, greater still is the grace of God to save us and to satisfy us and to purify us. This is an absolutely vital encouragement and stability for Christians who would evaluate their faith and discover it to be real, but weak. And perhaps after this point in the book of James, that's where you find yourself. I truly am holding to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm growing, I'm pursuing, but oftentimes I find my faith is real, but weak. Brothers and sisters, he gives greater grace. Maybe you've already considered one aspect of where friendship with the world often invades the area of your desires and your relationships, and you realize that you put too much of a premium on hedonism. You are a self-seeker, a self-fulfiller. And that's why all your relationships are broken, because you don't serve others. You sacrifice others. You use them as resources so that you can be pleased and fulfilled and satisfied. And having recognized that you look more like a friend of the world than a friend of God in the area of your desires, you realize your faith is weak. Join the club. Verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds. Verse 5, by nature we lust to envy. Where sin abounds, God's forgiving and enabling and transforming and pleasing grace does much more abound. I couldn't possibly word it any better than one individual who writes it this way. What comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He's never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, verses 1 through 5, we cannot forfeit our salvation, for there's always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he has never been beaten. We may play false to the grace of election and contradict the grace of reconciliation and overlook the grace of indwelling, but he gives more grace. Even if we were to turn to him, this is great, and say, what I have received so far is much less than enough. He would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. In the second half of verse 6, James builds then upon that hope anchoring promise by quoting a passage from the Old Testament. He actually quotes the Greek version of Proverbs 3:34. You can see it there at the end of verse 6. He says, therefore it, or that's the scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Notice he transitions from the first half of the sentence into the second half of the verse with the word therefore. Obviously, that's a transitional word. Every time you see a word therefore, you ought to ask what it's there for. Okay, that's a really good practice in Bible reading, Bible study, Bible interpretation. When you see the word therefore, you ought to ask what it's there for. We actually see two therefores, don't we? We see it in verse 6, and then we see it at the beginning of verse 7. And what we don't see in the English, you would see in the original language, they're two different words. Now, in English, we use the one word, but it can describe lots of different senses. In the Greek, they were more nuanced, so this word for therefore actually speaks to a reason. In other words, the promise of greater grace, the first half of the verse, is the reason that the scripture says the second half of the verse. So God promises to give greater grace, and that's why, that's the reason God actually says he gives grace to the humble. You see what James is doing then? This lavish promise, this incredible hope-giving, life-stabilizing promise, he realizes I need to, like Scripture does, appropriately restrict it. He's narrowing the promise of greater grace because he knows that not everyone enjoys the benefits of that promise, right? You and I might positionally have humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. For me, I did in September of 1997 when I recognized that I was a sinner in danger of judgment. I had sinned against God. Nobody had to convince me of that. The greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't have to go details with me. I know I've sinned that against that one. I've not loved God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you begin to talk about details, and I realize that I'm not the person I want to be, let alone the person God wants me to be. I've sinned, and having offended God, I find myself justly under the punishment that he had decreed. The wages of sin is death. And in 1997, the gospel was preached, the good news that Jesus Christ had come as a substitute to take my sin and give me his forgiveness, if only I would trust him and embrace this free gift of his grace. And in that moment, I bent the knee to Jesus Christ, addressing him as my Savior, proclaiming him to be my Lord. And I was, in the words of Colossians, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. I put myself under him. And in that moment, grace was unlocked for me. And in the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 21, grace now reigns in my life. But there are times I don't feel like that. It's the air I breathe. It's the atmosphere I live in. It's not the privilege of being a Keith or a Lewis, certainly not. It's the privilege of being in Christ that I get to breathe and drink and have as the atmosphere, the grace of God. But there are times where I feel, and indeed are in some way, cut off from grace. You ever felt that way? You find yourself just kicking against the pricks, so to speak, going in circles, finding life frustrated and unfulfilled, verses 1 through 5. Why? I thought there was this promise that he gives a greater grace. Right. And that's the reason Scripture hastens to add, he gives grace to the humble. You've got some bullets on your handout there. We could chart James's logic this way. Verse 6a, there's a what that's asked and answered here. It's the promise of greater grace. Against the nature of your sin, is this promise that God gives a greater grace. Even though by nature you lust against God, His Holy Spirit within you and His grace lavished upon you is able to take old things and make them new. That's a great promise. Therefore, we come to the second half of the verse, and there's an additional element given to us here. It's the people who receive this grace. He asks and answers the who. He gives more grace, but how come not everybody looks like that? And how come not everybody receives it that way? Because there's a particular kind of person that receives this greater grace. Namely, the humble. And yet, for the careful pastor and the determined reader, after all, James has given years of his life to the study of God's word and the careful application of it to his former church members who are now scattered. As a careful pastor and understanding that his readers would be determined, this new information isn't enough either. It's theoretical, isn't it? There's this great promise that God gives greater grace against my natural tendency to be a friend of the world. But it's restricted. He gives this greater grace to the humble. That's great. It inevitably leads to what last question? How, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. How? How do I be humble? How do I position myself to receive the outpouring of God's grace? And so this leads to the last bullet in verses 7 through 10. It answers the question how, and he describes the practice of these kinds of people. The practice of these kind of... You want to know what a humble person looks like? What dominates their life and positions them to receive the grace of God? He describes it in verses 7 through 10. Therefore, verse 7, submit yourself. Here's another therefore. Because God gives grace to the humble, and you're inevitably asking at the end of verse 6, how do I be humble? How do I make that characteristic of my life? Chapter 3, verse 13, how do I develop this meekness of wisdom that receives the grace of God? How, Pastor, tell me. He now gets practical and describes for us what it looks like. Submit yourselves, therefore. Now he uses a different word for therefore. It means consequently. So because God gives grace to the humble, consequently, do this. Submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. Be miserable and mourn and weep. He's describing what the habits are, what the characteristics are of those who are humble and receive the grace of God. Clearly, in addition to reviving us with the promise of greater grace, then, James seems to be especially concerned with reminding us of our responsibility. He enthuses us with the promise that God gives greater grace, but that promise on the page does nothing if we don't position ourselves to receive it. And so having revived our hearts with this recognition of a promise, he now focuses attention on the response of positioning ourselves to receive it. There may be some here tonight that need to do so positionally. Having never confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you haven't with your life put it under Jesus Christ. And so the storehouse of grace is still locked to you. And there may be many here tonight that find yourself having entered into a grace-filled relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet having in your heart discovered that a friendship with the world has grown, creating some kind of separation from God, some kind of a breach in your fellowship with Him. And no longer is grace flowing to you the way it used to. After all, you're harboring sin in your life so that the Lord will not hear. And so Pastor James's admonition is for all of us to examine ourselves. Where's your friendship with the world? Where's your friendship on this matter? In your attitude, in the way you handle life. Are you a friend of God characterized by an attitude of humility? Or are you a friend of the world characterized by this attitude of pride? Verses 7 through 10 contain 10 commands to obey. There's one promise and then 10 commands to obey. And it's along this pathway that humility is revealed and cultivated. And then grace is given. Now, we don't work to receive God's grace. He already told us back in chapter 3 that meekness is a product of God giving us wisdom, and we received wisdom. Well, who is wisdom? Jesus has been made unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification. On the day that you trust Jesus to be your Savior, you are given wisdom. His name is Jesus, and a part of that package is the grace of God. You can't earn God's grace. That door has been opened to you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, but you can turn away from it. And so we ask tonight, especially brothers and sisters, is your face fully set towards Christ? And are you on the pathway of humility upon which He promises to give greater grace? Now, what happens if we disregard the principle of 6b here? What if we disregard this nuance that He gives grace to the humble? And what if we disregard then the practice of humility described in verses 7 through 10? And hope nonetheless to lay claim to the promise of greater grace? I want the greater grace. I don't want the venue. I want the product. I want the result. I just don't want the process. I don't really care for the humility part. Just give me the grace part. What happens when we do that? Well, we deceive ourselves. It's a theme that James has laid hold of often throughout his epistle. James quotes scripture and tells us unequivocally that God opposes the proud. There's no middle ground. If you refuse to be humble, you've set yourself up as proud against God, and God therefore sets himself up to oppose you. If you don't humble yourself, you're proud, and God, as he handles the humble in a very specific and concrete way, you're humble. Here's grace. He handles the proud in an equally concrete and specific way. He gives greater grace from God to those who are humble, and He gives opposition from Himself to those who are proud. Now, you'll find this interesting. That word oppose, God opposes, it's a military term. Do you remember where we recently saw some military terms? Well, if you let your eyes scan back up to verses 1 through 3, you'll see them all over. Fight, war, murder. These are all words of combat. Now God uses one to describe the way He sets Himself against those who are proud. Literally, it means to set an army in array against, to arrange in battle order. More generally, more figuratively, it means to oppose, to be hostile towards, which is the same concept we saw in verses 1 through 3. So those who set themselves up in hostility toward others and toward God will find themselves facing the hostility of God. It's a fitting word to use alongside the military language that He's already used. As long as in their pride they fight and make war against each other in an ongoing spirit of selfish hostility, then they would certainly be at war with God too. God opposes the proud. He uses very specific, very clear language to help us understand what is at stake if we continue to play friendship with the world when it comes to our attitude of pride versus humility. In our desires, we might be hostile toward one another. And when we find that out, we'll discover that God will be hostile toward us. So certainly not wanting to be in that camp, right? We return to the promise and to the principle that God gives grace to the humble. Understanding the who and the what, we must give ourselves for the rest of our lives to the how. How do we cultivate that blessed characteristic of humility that brings with it the lavish grace of God? In the summary sentence, verse 10, how do we humble ourselves before the Lord so that He will exalt us? Well, James offers us no less than 4 personal responses, 10 commands that we're going to summarize in 4 personal responses. Number one, look again with me at verse 7. Therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. 10 commands, categorizing 4 different responses that the Holy Spirit uses to cultivate humility that can be graced by God. Number 1, verse 7, allegiance. Allegiance. As we go through these, again, don't forget, we're contrasting here a worldly attitude of pride that rejects these responses. We are describing the attitude of humility here. So next to each point, you could write the opposite and you would discover what a friend of the world looks like in its attitude. A response of pride rejects allegiance to God. It betrays a fake faith at worst, or a stagnant faith at best. So which describes you? The heart of those who are friends of God discover in their attitude an allegiance to the Lord. Letter A, he's going to describe this allegiance using 2 phrases. Letter A, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Guess what? This is another military term. It means to rank under. So when it comes to the battles that rage within, and the wars that are often known without, and the resistance from God that is met when we do so, is this military term that will take all of that tension, all of those fights, and end them. It's when we rank ourselves under God. When we submit ourselves, therefore, to God. This has the idea then figuratively of simply subjecting ourselves, of subordinating ourselves. The word literally means to place under. If we broke it down in its parts, it means to put oneself under. What you would also notice is that it's a passive verb. A passive verb is that which is having the action done to itself rather than doing the action. So he's telling you not to submit something else to God, be active in submitting that person to God, but he's telling you to do the action to yourself. Be subject, which inevitably then has the command to subject yourself. What are we learning from this? That it is a choice, right? Every day you have a choice. Who's going to be Lord in your life? Who's going to be king? Who's going to be the boss? Those who are friends of God have this attitude. You are. My allegiance is yours. Why? Why does this attitude characterize the friends of God? Because that really is their position, right? It's not a noble choice that they make. It's the right choice. They see life really. I am under God. Against the rebellion and the individualism and the relativism of truth in society cuts through this absolute truth. I am accountable. I am created. I am finite. I am under God, so I will choose to submit myself. This is an interesting word. It's used a lot throughout the New Testament to describe things as they are. For example, it's used in Luke chapter 10. The 70 come back to Jesus Christ, and they're marveling that the demons have been made subject to them in Jesus' name. You might remember the stories where Jesus comes up to a guy that's demon-possessed and the demon speaks and they say, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" What were the demons recognizing and the disciples discovering? That the demons weren't submitting themselves to Christ as if their arm was being twisted. They were discovering that they were subject to Christ. There's a hierarchy and they knew exactly where they belonged. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Ephesians 1, Philippians 3, 1 Peter 3, Hebrews chapter 2, to state it this way, that all things have been made subject to Christ. You might remember the phrase, so that there is nothing that has not been made subject to him. Hebrews chapter 2. Don't fight it. embrace it. Your identity is not discovered in you. Your identity is discovered in the one who is over you. So what? You should make the choice to submit yourself under the Lord in allegiance to Him if you have this attitude of humility. Why? Because it really is your position. And the humble person gets that. He doesn't fight it. He embraces it. I'm not the boss. I'm not in charge. He is. So how? How do we submit ourselves to the Lord in this way? Well, the first way that we submit ourselves is through gospel subjection. We hear news and we put ourselves under it. We hear news and we allow it to define who we are and interpret all of our lives. And that news is this, that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The first way that you subject yourselves to God is you allow that piece of news to interpret and define everything about you. You are a sinner. Not only are you a creature, but you're actually a rebellious one who has sin to pay for. And you embrace that gospel message and you subject yourself to it. Paul's going to put it this way in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth Christ as Lord. Have you done that? Have there been a moment in time where you recognize I'm not the boss, and every time I try to be the boss, life gets worse? I need a deliverer. I need a rescuer. I need a champion. And if you've seen Jesus Christ as having been sent into the world for that purpose, on that Christmas night, he was named Jesus. You know why? Because the name means salvation. He would save his people from their sin. You have a great, great need. One root problem above all others. And Jesus came to save you from that problem. And if you're going to submit yourselves to God in a spirit of humility, it starts by embracing that gospel message and losing your life, losing your identity, and embracing it in Him. This is how you submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You first embrace and put yourselves under the gospel, but it continues. This same word is used in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 10 to describe subjection to God's word. How do you demonstrate that you've subjected yourself? You know your place is under God, and so you now live like your place is under God? Well, in addition to embracing the gospel and allowing it to interpret and define and direct everything about you, you put yourself under this book. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 10, he describes those who, in their fleshly wisdom, have not done so, and in a position of pride, find themselves being opposed by God. How do we put ourselves under God? Through subjection to the church, thirdly. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this about Jesus in verse 22. He put all things under, there's our word, his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Brothers and sisters, how can you say you've subjected yourself to Christ if you haven't subjected yourself to the church? We've had this conversation before, and it leaps off of so many pages in the New Testament. Saying that you love God without any kind of affiliation to a local church is very much so like telling a husband you love and appreciate him, you just can't stand his wife, for the church is the bride of Christ. It's telling a friend, listen, I really enjoy you, I just can't stand the way you look. Because the church is the body of Christ. Those who subject themselves to God in a spirit of humility, affirming that they're friends of His, are those who subject themselves to His institution, His body, His bride, His family. And lastly, how do we submit ourselves to God? How do we know if we've subjected ourselves to God? And this hurts even more. It's through human subjection. This same word is used of every relationship that gets transformed by the gospel. This same word is used of Jesus to his parents in Luke chapter 2. You talk about a disconnect between parents and kids. Jesus is there going, my parents don't get me. They don't understand me. And the very next verse says, after that moment of tension, he went, same word, he subjected himself to them. Again, what does the word mean? It wasn't a noble decision that he made in spite of things. He knew it was his place. He knew they might not get me, but they're my parents and that's their place, and he subjected himself to them. The same word is used of wives to their husbands in Colossians and Ephesians. It's used of the younger to the elder. Our generation empowers millennials and esteems millennials and talks about euthanasia to the older generation. And those who have subjected themselves to God recognize that likewise the younger is under the elder. The same word is used of slaves to masters and of citizen to government in Romans chapter 13. Subjection to God then begins to tangibly play itself out in all of our relationships. So I ask you, have you subjected yourself to God? Is your allegiance to Him? And is it tangibly manifested through putting yourself under the gospel? You've embraced that news, even what it says about yourself. That you're a rebellious sinner that deserves to die. And you've allowed that judgment to be rendered. And you've embraced the solution, which is declaring Jesus as Lord and trusting Him as Savior. Have you subjected yourself to God's Word, to His church, and to the relationships round about you that He would have you be humble in? This doesn't sound fun, does it? So we ask one more question. To what extent? I mean, do I ever bring myself out from being under? This word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. In fact, you might just flip back a couple pages from where we are in James. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be, here's our word again, subject to the Father of spirits and live? He's describing a life filled with discipline, a life filled with chastening, a life of suffering. And he tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to endure. Brothers and sisters, there's never a time where we get to bring ourselves out from under where we have appropriately put ourselves. We must stay under. That is our place. And only there will God's grace be found. So don't listen to your flesh. It's fleshly wisdom. Don't listen to this world. It's unspiritual wisdom. It's demonic. Check it out, the end of chapter 3. Listen to the wisdom of God that says, you know your place. Embrace it. Stay there. Endure there. And there is where you will find the grace of God. What does allegiance look like? Well, letter A, it's submit yourself to God. But the second half of verse 7, he says, what do we do with our arch enemy? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. What does this mean? Well, the word resist is actually more of a defensive term than an offensive term. It's not a fearful term. It's not like one who's cowering back with his hands up. It's just not the word for going on the attack. But it is the word that represents putting one's foot in the ground, planting it firmly there. You'll remember the word, Ephesians chapter 6, that we might stand in the evil day. It's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4. At the end of 40 days, when his emotions were, as a human, probably a mess, when his stomach was churning, having not eaten or had anything to drink, Satan appears now. And in three powerful episodes, tries to entrap the Son of God. And each time, what does Christ do? He plants his foot and he says, thus saith the Lord. He resists the devil. And what did the devil do? He fled from him. So how? Well, brother and sister, if you think that you're going to resist worldliness on this level, if you think that you're going to be able to stand against the one who is prowling about wanting to devour you, if you think you can do that in your own strength, then you've already erred and abandoned friendship with God and made yourself a friend of the world. The first step to standing against and resisting the devil is to recognizing, I can't. And then in that position of humility, you'll discover grace. We ought to practice the way Jesus did, which was, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Your words have no power, but His do. The first characteristic of those who are walking on a path of humility as friends with God, knowing His favor and grace, is allegiance to God. I appreciate the way that a mentor of mine practices that on a regular basis, on a morningly basis. He wakes up and prays something like this: because of what you did for me on the cross, because of what you say to me in your word, and because of what you will do for me in the future, I will live all of my life under your lordship today. What has he done? He's positioned himself to receive the greater grace of God. In verse 8, he describes the second characteristic of the humble, and it's this: fellowship. Fellowship with God. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Why? Why is this such an important characteristic of the humble? Well, it's the nature of salvation. Can someone turn to John 17, verse 3? John 17, verse 3. Someone willing, Brittany, if you could do that. And I'm hoping that's the right reference. John 17, verse 3. Brittany, can you read that for us?
And this is eternal life.
There we go.
That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
What's eternal life? Heaven. What's eternal life? Forgiveness. What's eternal life? Fire insurance. No. What's eternal life? That they might know you. See, your greatest problem is that you got kicked out of the garden. You were made to live in fellowship with God, to enjoy God for all of eternity in culture and in commerce and in travel and in dominion over this world, but without sin and perfect harmony with God. And when we blew it, we got kicked out of the garden. And now our source of life has been abandoned and there's only spiritual death. But 1 Peter 3:18, the just died for the unjust that he might bring us back to God. And that's eternal life, that we might know God. So why is fellowship the character of those who are humble? Because they know that's the nature of my salvation. That's what I had lost and now have regained through Jesus. And it's the privilege of our salvation. It's not just the nature. It's what every heart that has been reconciled to God wants. They affirm with Paul, whatever I counted as gain before, I know it's loss. I had a lot going for me. Religiously, I was at the top of the pyramid. It's all lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. This is the character of those who are humble. They yearn for fellowship with God. Are you fellowshipping with the Lord? It's the nature of salvation. It's the privilege of salvation. One person writes this: the first element in the conflict is this central battle to live near God. The battle for regularity and discipline and Bible reading, prayer, private and public worship, feasting at the Lord's table, devoting ourselves to Christian fellowship, cultivating every appointed avenue whereby we can draw near to him. Fellowship with God and its consequent blessing of his fellowship with us does not just happen. We cannot drift into it any more than we drift into holiness. It is our first obedience. The heartbeat of a friend of God is to fellowship with him. Not that I've already obtained, Paul would say. And aren't we glad he added that? Because he certainly affirmed something we oftentimes don't feel, that I might know him. I'm pretty content. And Paul not only affirmed something so noble, he also transparently recognized, not that I've already obtained, but I press on to make it my own. Number three, purification. Purification. This is the character of a friend of God when it comes to their attitude of humility. Purification. He says in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He writes here to sinners and to double-minded, which is why MacArthur would suggest he has in mind an unsaved audience. But as he's already suggested back in chapter 1, that the double-minded may be those who live in our midst and worship with us and fellowship with us. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The duplicitous individual is here being addressed, and he's being called upon, whether he's a positional sinner, never having received the forgiveness of God and rightly being labeled a sinner, or whether it's practical sin. Now a saint made right with God, but know that day after day you continue to struggle. Whatever form duplicity takes in your life, we ought to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Internally, our hearts, he says, our motives, our thoughts, our intentions, our attitudes, externally, our hands, he says, our actions, our speech, our choices, all of that, holistically, we ought to purify ourselves. We ought to root out sin and cultivate growth and obey God's word. Paul puts it this way, put off sin and put on righteousness. Work at it, strive after it. I think of Josiah from the Old Testament, who when the word of God was finally found in a crack in the wall, it had been lost for so many years. And here he is, a young king. The word of God is recovered. It's brought to him. He begins to read it and he recognizes our lives don't look like that. So he gathers all the people and they read it. And how do they respond? They start going county to county and tearing down all the idols and killing all the false prophets. What are they doing? They're picturing what you and I ought to do in our hearts and in our lives and in our behaviors. Be diligent, brothers and sisters. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And then fourthly, repentance. Repentance. Verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Of course, he's not denouncing any kind of joy and humor and happiness in our lives. In this specific context, he is addressing one need that in the friend of the world is never discovered. There's never a sorrow over sin. There's never a grief over God's grief. There's a sin without conviction. But those who are humble, who are friends of God in their hearts, oh, when they turn from Him, it leads to wretchedness and mourning and weeping. They are poor in spirit. The word humble in verse 10 literally just means lowness. This is the lowness that rightly evaluates oneself and recognizes how much of a sinner one is. It's what John Newton professed at the end of his life. He says, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two great things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. This spirit takes sin seriously. It hates it. It spurns it. It honors God's glory by jealously replacing one's trite disappointment with a deep grief for having offended God. Not a trite disappointment. I wish I hadn't done that. Boy, that just kind of nags me. Oh, I made a mistake. Huh. It's so jealous for God's glory that it refuses to handle sin that way. Instead, in the spirit of Psalm 51, there's a deep and abiding grief for having offended God. It recognizes the paradox of Christian living, the way down is the way up. So notice, having considered this passage, notice what the humble believer looks like in verses 7 through 10. He submissively chooses the right master while actively resisting the evil one. He seeks to personally relate to God in regular fellowship. He works actively to bring his conduct and his heart into conformity with God's righteous standard. His exuberant joy in God's gracious forgiveness is fed by his own sober evaluation of his sinfulness. And so verse 10, he appropriately and habitually humbles himself before God in need of grace, letting God be the one to exalt him with glorious salvation. That's the friend of God. That's his attitude toward life. Who are then the proud? Well, they resist God while fulfilling the desires of the God of this world. They run from God in rebellion and hatred. They actively pursue wickedness and ungodliness, but despising righteousness. They're dulled in their conscience. They feel no remorse for their sin. They daily exalt themselves while belittling their Creator, and they will be humbled in eternal punishment. So friends, you've got a question that you cannot afford to not ask yourself tonight. Of whom are you a friend? When it comes to your attitude, your disposition, the way that you interact with life, are you the humble or are you the proud? Humility must be more than a profession. It must be a lifestyle. And when it is, it will be met with the grace of God. So in keeping with the meekness of wisdom, let us all put away double-mindedness and embrace the single-hearted humility before God that discovers the promise that though by nature we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Our nature can be renewed and revitalized day after day because He gives a greater grace. Can we pray? Heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment. No, no. formal invitation, but chapter 4 of James is tough. This is a way deeper, more penetrating consideration of worldliness than we often give time to. So we ask again tonight, consider your desires, consider your relationships, consider your attitude. Are you a friend of the world or a friend of God's? There's no middle ground, and duplicity leaves us with a big question mark. Friends, no one is perfect. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those who humble themselves, even if it's an upward glance that says, "Help, Lord," like Peter as he began to sink, will discover his favor. You don't have anything to earn, but you have an attitude that needs to be embraced and adopted tonight. Friend, if there's never been a time in your life where positionally you've put yourself under Jesus Christ and you've embraced the gospel, you'll never know his grace. You'll never know his forgiveness until then. And if for the rest of our lives, having surrendered ourselves to him, we have to continually humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due time. In the next few moments, why don't we just each pray individually as the Lord's challenging us and convicting us. Father, thank you that you don't play games. You've been very forthright with us today. Lord, you want our hearts. You want our love. You want our allegiance, and you deserve it. More than anyone or anything in this world, you are altogether good and perfect and lovely and beautiful and set apart and powerful and true to your promises. There is none like you. So, Father, may we swear allegiance to you and you alone. May we squarely put ourselves on your side, declaring our friendship with God and resisting the natural bent of our heart that is prone to wander. Lord, you know that we'll continue to struggle. But Father, I pray that you would help us to give you our heart and that you would keep it in ways that we cannot. Thank you, Father, that you give a greater grace. And I pray that that would be true in each one of our lives as we humble ourselves. Father, we pray that you'd bless us as we head into this week. I pray that considerations tonight would not be relegated to a Bible study, but would be taken into the laboratory. Help our lives to really demonstrate the humility of wisdom. And may it be to such a degree that it becomes attractive to those around us. May they see a uniqueness to our gospel-marked lives and inquire about it. And may we have a privilege to say, "Yeah, I'm weak, I'm a sinner, I was condemned, but I discovered the grace of God that has everlastingly changed my life when I submitted to his salvation." May we have opportunities to be missional because in our living, we're discovering friendship with the world, with you, Father, that is making us distinct. Help us to adorn the gospel this week in the way that we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.